Good morning, everyone. Happy Easter. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're going to meditate on the resurrection this morning, of course, and draw our thoughts by God's grace into the truth of what He's done for us. But what I'd like you to do is consider this. Oftentimes, we jump into the concept of resurrection without having thought about it, really, up until this time. And we lose the context when we do that. You have to understand some of the things that happened prior to the resurrection. In fact, what you need to understand is that the resurrection is the culmination of 3.5 years of ministry in which Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, spoke to and lived in the nation of Israel, God's people. This is not something, the resurrection is not something that happened just instantly. He just came, died, and was resurrected. This is, you must view it as an entire event. The Christ event is the way theologians refer to it. It is the incarnation. It is the whole life of Jesus. It is His suffering and His death and His resurrection. So when we talk about the resurrection, friends, we're talking about everything that Jesus came to do. And this period of time in which God became a human being is the focal point of all of God's plans. We're going to see that. All of eternity rests on the event of Jesus of Nazareth, the event, the Christ event, the incarnation, His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And it includes His life from His conception all the way through the normal daily life. Otherwise, you could just have a person show up, have the Spirit of God come upon him, have him die, and come back from the dead. But without the life, the incarnation, and the actual life itself, you would not have the completion of Jesus. So I want to back up at least just a little bit as we begin to meditate on the resurrection this morning, on Easter Sunday morning. And I want to back up to Friday when he was talking to Pontius Pilate, and it's found in John chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Now, you know that up to this point, Jesus has been very famous. He has been extremely controversial. He has offended Israel and delighted Israel alternately, depending on who you talk to. And they've brought him to the point of trying him for, actually, they couldn't quite figure out what to try him for. They just knew they had to get rid of him. So they charged him with being a leader that would challenge the emperor, and that would get him crucified. The Jews needed to have that happen, so they basically said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is a threat to the throne of Rome, which interestingly is true at one level, but not at the level at which they were accusing him. Anyway, that's what's happening. That's why he has to talk to Pontius Pilate, because Pilate's the only one who can have him crucified. But this is something that's coming from within Israel. They want him crucified. They don't want to believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe he's the Messiah, and they think he's a threat to their way of life, which again, incidentally, is true. I mean, if your way of life is that you run your life and you're thinking of coming to Jesus, you need to know up front that he is a threat to that way of life. It's so weird when you look at the levels of meaning in the life of Christ. So they're wanting to crucify him. They send him to Pilate. He's already been through some trials at this point. He had 6 of them, by the way, 3 civil and 3 religious trials. And this is one of the civil ones. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium. That's where Jesus was being held. And he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, so you're the king of the Jews. Actually, it's what it says in the original. It starts with you. You're the king of the Jews. And you could just see Pontius Pilate. He did not like to be there. He was not a particularly nice man, and this was not a good duty, by the way. For a Roman ruler, this was the short straw. You know what I mean? When they all got around and said, where do you want to go rule in the Roman Empire? Palestine was the worst. Much better to go to Philippi or one of the places where they liked Romans, you know. But Pontius Pilate was not a happy camper ever the whole time he was there. And he's upset. He's bothered. He's between a rock and a hard place because they are on the verge of a riot. They were always on the verge of a riot. They were always having a fight. And the Romans' job was to keep them from fighting. Do you ever have that in your life where your job is to keep people from fighting and they won't stop? Are you a dad or a mom? Well, multiply that times adult human violence, and you got why Pontius Pilate is kind of rolling his eyes. He walks in here. He doesn't want to have to deal with this. His wife has been telling him some scary things about this man, and he really knows his career is on the line. The Jews have threatened to rat on him if he doesn't kill Jesus, but he knows Jesus isn't really, he hasn't done anything so bad, and so he's stuck. It's very tense. Incidentally, when you're thinking about Jesus Christ, oftentimes the sense is that you feel very tense about it until you make your decision. And the reason is because you are really dealing with spiritual reality. When you're dealing with spiritual reality, there is a tension involved because God plays for keeps. God plays for keeps. This is not a game. It is not just about churchiness, and it's not just anything you want to believe. God plays for keeps. Now, Pilate didn't understand all of that, but he felt the tension that was going on. Well, he comes in and he says, so you're the king of the Jews. And he's looking at him thinking, you do not look like a king. And you don't have an army, and I have no idea what the Jews are so upset about. So he says to Jesus, defend yourself here. So you're the king of the Jews? And Jesus has to be very careful about everything he says here, because if he says too much, Pilate won't crucify him. And he came for the purpose of dying. So he has to be careful about this. And he walks a fine line. But while he's walking the fine line, he speaks some things to Pilate that still speak to us. And then you'll see how we talk about the resurrection in a few moments, how it speaks to us today. Anyway, so you're the king of the Jews. And Jesus immediately cuts to the chase. You would think he would say, well, not really, you know. But he doesn't. He goes to Pilate's mind. And he says, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did somebody else tell you about me? Now you say, well, of course, Jesus knew the answer to that, did he not? Did Jesus not know the answer to that? I'll give you my opinion. You can email me. Actually, don't bother emailing me. I'll give you my opinion, though. I don't think he really knew. There were many things Jesus didn't know unless the Spirit spoke it to him. Because he lived exactly like you. You are on a need-to-know basis. The Holy Spirit gives you what you need if you're listening. But there are times when you have to ask. And Jesus was that way his whole life. And if we had the time, I'd go through it and show it to you. But I trust that you know that that's the way. Well, I think he really didn't know. I think he's looking at Pilate. Pilate says, so you're the king of the Jews. Jesus understands just how many levels of reality that involves. And Jesus says to him, are you saying that because you sense that I am? Are you hearing me? Are you hearing my voice? That's what he's asking Pilate. And he doesn't know. He doesn't know, but by asking the question, he turns the tables on Pilate a little bit. Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did someone else tell you about me? And Pilate then says, I'm not a Jew, am I? You could just, it's just like that. I am not a Jew. Look at me. Do I look like a Jew to you? Do I care whether you're the king of the Jews? I'm looking forward to vacation. I want retirement. I want to live through this. That's the feeling. I'm not a Jew. Your own nation, your chief priests, they've delivered you up. What have you done? Because, like, I don't think you've done all that much. This is what Pilate's saying. And he's implying, you know, if you just tell me a little bit and explain to me that you're not a threat, I will not have you executed. That's the implication. So Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus said, well, my kingdom is not of this world. He says the absolute truth. He is a king. But not of this age, not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Yes, I am a king. And Pontius Pilate, of course, had absolutely no clue what the kingdom of God is really like. He had no clue that at that very moment, while the Son of God was standing there talking to the representative of all human power at the time, the angels, and this is not rhetoric, this is not just preacher's rhetoric, there were angels and demons watching the entire thing. Pilate had no idea. He had no idea that the kingdom of God was right there in front of him in the person of this condemned prisoner. I want you to get a picture for how powerful that reality is and how ignorant Pilate was, how blind Pilate was. And in a sense, it wasn't his fault. It's not that he should have known more. I'm just pointing out to you, when Jesus said this, he's stating an absolute fact that the kingdom of God is real and the kingdom of God is going to win. The kingdom of God is actually going to take over the kingdoms of men. And Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God. But it is a realm that has not yet taken over this world. And in order to do it, death had to be killed first. And that's why Jesus is here. He's going to kill death itself. Now, that is in the spirit realm. That is in the heavenlies. That is in a realm of life Pilate had no way of understanding. So as Pilate hears this, it just like goes so far over his head and so far past him. All he's thinking about is his career, basically, and the fact that he feels tense about who Jesus is. But Jesus makes it very clear, I'm a king, and there is a kingdom, but it's not of this realm. Pilate said to him, so you are a king then. Now he's thinking, okay, well, I'm going to have to kill you then. You are a king. Jesus said, yep. There's no Greek word for yep, but that's basically what it is. I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. It's very interesting. John uses this phrase in his writings, came into the world. And Jesus uses both born and come into the world. Look at the implication. I was somewhere else before I came here. That's the implication of come into the world, both here and in 1 John. Please take note. But he also says born, which means he came into the world by being conceived as a human. Now see, again, you double-click on that, which we don't have time to do, but you double-click on that, and you begin to see the power of who this person is who's standing in front of Pilate. For this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And you could capital T truth there. To bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And that's why he had asked Pilate, did someone else tell you about me, or is there something inside of you that wants to know if I'm the king? Is there something inside of you that wants to know if I'm the king? Or have you just been listening to other people? Is there something inside of you? You see, the reason he says it is because he's already said this several times in his ministry. My sheep hear my voice. And here he says it again. Everyone who is of the capital T truth hears my voice. And Pilate, in honesty, and it's really one of the most tragic lines in the whole Bible, Pilate, and I got to believe he sort of rolls his eyes or looks off in bitterness and cynicism, and he says, what is truth? What is the truth? You want to talk truth? I mean, I'm a politician. I'm an executioner. I am a man who has seen so much violence in my life, and I don't believe in truth anymore. That's basically what he said. What is the truth? What is the truth? And the sense is the sense of despair. What is the truth anyway? I have heard so many stories. I have heard so much stuff. I have heard so many opinions. You want to know what I think the truth is, he might say? I think the truth is whoever's got the sharpest and biggest sword. That's where the truth is. Bottom line. And he leaves, unfortunately. An interaction with the Lord of the universe, the King in the kingdom of God, right in front of him. And he misses it completely. He misses it completely, and he ends by saying, what's the truth? Well, take note, we've already looked at it, but just let me remind you. Jesus is the king, but the kingdom that he's the king of is not visible in this world yet, but it is very real. Secondly, truth, take note, is the reality of the kingdom of God. He says, I've come to bear witness of the capital T truth. There is a truth, and I'm here to tell you about it. Remember that truth is that which corresponds to reality. What he's saying is, I am here to tell you about reality. See, in our culture, we hear a lot about truth. This truth, that truth, you've got your truth, they've got their truth. And because of so much skepticism for the past several hundred years in the West, people will say, well, you know, who knows the truth? I mean, how can you figure out? You interview, just ask anybody, what do you think truth is? And they'll give you a dozen different answers. What Jesus is saying very clearly is, I have come to bear witness of the truth, and the truth actually corresponds to reality. I'm here to tell you about reality. Let me ask you, how would you answer if someone said, what's ultimate reality? I mean, if you weren't sitting here, you know, I mean, I've kind of probably hinted around at it. You'd get the right answer on the quiz. But I mean, if you were just at coffee someplace talking with a friend, and they said, you know, I heard some discussion about ultimate reality. How would you answer that? Or ultimate truth, how would you answer that? What Jesus is saying is, the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. And I've come to bear witness of it, and I've come to tell you about it, and if you hear my voice, you will enter in. If you really hear my voice and you listen to what I have to say, you will enter into a new reality. You'll enter into the real one, the capital T truth. And it affects literally everything you say and do and think. It affects your destiny. It affects your past. And you can't mess with your past, but God can. And it will affect your past, and it will affect your present, and it will affect your future into eternity. That is an amazing thing to say. And that's what he's saying. Nothing less than that is at stake when you talk about Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. Don't let anybody ever tell you that talking about Jesus is talking about religion. It is not. When you talk about Jesus and you bring up his name, you are dealing with eternal verities, eternal realities, and ultimate realities, what you're dealing with. And there really is only, there are only two options. You either trust him and step into reality, or you don't trust him and you stay like Pilate saying, I don't think there is any reality. I don't think there is any truth. Well, see, Pilate speaks for all of humanity, really, and especially in the West. And that's the third thing I want you to notice. Jesus is the king. The truth is the reality of kingdom, of God's kingdom. And third, Pilate has no idea what's going on. Just take note of that. Here he's talking to Jesus. He has no idea what's going on in the world. No idea what's going on around him spiritually. He's just cynical and pretty much almost out of patience with everything. And I got to believe that there are some hearing these things right now who feel that way about life, frankly. I don't know maybe what age you are. No one called me, by the way, if you're thinking this. But, you know, I don't know what age you may be. I don't know what circumstances you may be in, but you might be at a stage where you're thinking to yourself, seriously, if this is all there is, I'm done. Because I've done most of it, got the T-shirts, and I'm not seeing any better T-shirts coming down the line. And I've despaired of truth, I've despaired of hope, I've despaired of reality in general. I'm so confused and frustrated. You know, if you're in that headspace, that's Pontius Pilate, frankly. That's Pontius Pilate. And he speaks for Rome, and Rome is a lot like our country, believe it or not, it really is. When you look back into that world, the Romans trusted basically three things. They trusted technology. They had the best technologies. They could put water wherever they wanted it. They didn't have to rely on rivers. They actually built viaducts. They could put people wherever they wanted. They built roads. They didn't have to rely on animal paths like everybody else had. They just made stuff. They said, well, you want a city? We'll make a city. You want something to happen? We'll make it happen. We are a can-do people. You'd have loved to be in a Roman. Most Americans would love being Romans. Secondly, they trusted their military power. They basically trusted strength. Their own strength to run the world, and they did run the world for a long, long time. And they brought huge wealth in through their merchandising and through their power, through their military power. They trusted the arm of their military. And third, they trusted that you could have a whole bunch of people who believed different things all living in the same country. Pluralism was very common. It was the way of it. Much more pluralistic than our country is today, as a matter of fact. A lot of people complain about pluralism, multiple truths in our country. It's nothing like the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire literally put up with almost anything except rebellion against the emperor. And so what you have is a man speaking for our nation and a man who might be speaking for somebody sitting here right now. What is truth? Well, it might interest you to know that people are still asking that and giving a lot of different answers. People talk a lot about truth, even this very day, and you will get one of three answers. See if you recognize or identify with any of these three answers. The first answer that you'll get when people say, what's ultimate reality? The first answer you'll get is, stuff is all there is, so be here. Stuff is all there is, so be here. That's the answer that you've been taught in school. It's the answer that our culture has believed for a long, long time. Stuff is all there is. Molecules, you are molecules. You are an accidental grown-up germ, and what has happened that has made you could, you know, just is a gigantic, I mean, it's a nice picture, isn't it, for the human? It's this idea that your personality, your character, your loves, your beauty, your relationships, these are all accidental responses to certain chemical synapses that have occurred by accident that trace their way all the way back to the, you know, protoplasm and the psychic mud of billions of years ago, whatever. But honestly, this is what has been taught in the West for a long time. It is still being taught regularly in most educational systems in the West, and it is the elite position for most of our culture. And whether you believe, and you know, if I say saying it that way, you say, well, I don't really believe that. But there is a huge voice inside of you. Trust me, it's there. There's a voice inside of you that says, I suspect it might just be stuff. That's an answer you will hear. And it was actually made very clear by Carl Sagan. Anybody remember Carl Sagan? He died in 96, but he did Cosmos. Did everybody see Cosmos? Raise your hand if you saw Cosmos. A lot of people saw it. They showed it at schools. They showed it on PBS. They played it everywhere. And the first line in Cosmos, you remember the first line in Cosmos? The universe, or the cosmos, which is the Greek word for universe, for everything there is, the physical material universe is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. And I always add the end, world without end, amen, because it's like a creed. It's like a creed, and it was like a creed for Carl Sagan. And this is the answer you will hear from a lot of people. It's just stuff. It's a terribly hopeless answer, because if it is just stuff, what you will find is that there's no reason to be good. There's no reason to care about right or wrong. There's no reason. And so what happens is people try to make stuff up to be good, even though they know. And they'll tell you point blank, when you die, I just heard a lecture from a scientist, and not all scientists agree with this anymore. There's a lot of scientists doing physics, especially, who are saying, you know what? There's just too much going on. God, there must be a God. But this guy hasn't caught up to that yet, and I just heard his lecture, and he said, hey, look, I can prove there is no God, which of course isn't true. He says, science proves there is no God. When you die, you die. That's it. That's it. Well, of course, he has to say that, and he was glad to say it. And then when people asked him, well, why do you believe in right and wrong? And he said, well, just because it's right. I just think it's good. And I'm going... But see, the conclusion to this, what is truth and the ultimate reality? What is the ultimate reality? It's stuff. Stuff is all there is. So what? So be here. Just be here. Just live in the moment. Do your thing. That's all there is to it. Stuff is all there is. So be here. Second answer you'll get is, morality is all that matters, so be good. You'll hear this often. People will say, you know, maybe there is a God, and I kind of sense I'll be judged someday, so I think it's important to be good. And some people who don't even believe in God will say it's important to be good, although they don't have a real reason to say that, but they'll still say it. And so the issue is, I'll have to be good if I'm going to survive. I need to be good. Most religions are actually right here. They believe in God, but their way of getting into ultimate reality with God is to be good. Obey the rules. Be a person who does what you think is right, and when it's all said and done, God will say to you, hey, you either did enough or you didn't do enough. And so it's interesting because you find this in Islam. Islam, by the way, is radically, radically legalistic in this way. God is there. He's going to judge you. Here are the rules. If you keep the rules, you will live, and if you don't, you will die. It's very simple, very clean and neat, straight legal, what Christians call legalism, straight legalism. But also lots of people treat Christianity this way. And they'll say, well, it's about being good. And lots of people who do pluralism will all of the religions basically say the same thing, that you should be a good person. When you hear that all the religions basically say the same thing, I want you to understand that A, that's not true, and B, the person who's saying it is offering you a new religion. Because the only way to say, and I wish I could go into this more, but we don't have time. The only way to say that all religions say the same thing, follow me carefully, and you're hearing it all the time, the only way to say that is to be a person who has all the knowledge about all the religions and knows what ultimate reality is. In order to say they all say the same thing, and say that's really the truth, that's the ultimate reality, is that all religions point the same way. Do you see how powerful and arrogant a statement that is in order to say that? And yet people usually say it in an effort to try and get us all to not disagree. But they're really making an allness statement. They're really making a statement that says, hey, all religions say the same thing. How do you know enough to know that? Nobody has all the answers. How? Raise your hand if you've heard people say that about ultimate truth. Nobody has all the answers. And people say that, and then I want to ask, and you should ask, get in a conversation with people, ask them, how do you know? How do you know nobody has all the answers?
Well, I hadn't really thought about that.
That's an allness statement. That's an omniscient allness statement. Nobody has all the answers. How do you know somebody does not have all the answers? Well, somebody actually does have all the answers. But it's not you. Okay, so it is God. But see, that's the whole point. So you hear this morality thing, and people, the problem is that when you get into a thing where you're earning your way to God, the result is you never know if you've done enough, and that is just so sad. You never know if you've done enough. It'll fry you every time, unless you have a really short list. I talked to a guy who's in a religion like that. Matter of fact, well, I'll tell you which. It was Judaism, a current Judaism. I talked to a young man who's Jewish, and he came to church here for a little while. We talked about Jesus. We talked about God. We talked about goodness. And he said, actually, I am of the opinion that there's only about six things you have to do. You, as a Gentile, have to do. He gave me only six things. He says, I'm a Jew, and I have a lot more things to do, so it's really kind of harder on me. But they've made it pretty easy for the Gentiles, but it's still rules. See, the thing is, once you say that morality is in and of itself the way you're going to get anywhere in ultimate truth by being good, you're stuck with your own actions. You're stuck with your own responsibility alone and no ability to reach it. Here's the third thing you're going to come across. Now get this, and I'll spend some time on this one. The first was, remember, stuff is all there is, so be here. You're a pile of molecules, so be the best molecule you can be. Secondly, morality is all there is, so really be good. And join our group a lot of times. You know, we'll tell you how to be good. We'll give you the rules. Here's the third one. The earth is your mother. I kid you not. And this is growing by leaps and bounds. The earth is your mother, and therefore you have her nature, but you've just forgotten it. And you need, therefore, to look where? Within. You need to look within, because inside you will find the spark of divinity. You will find the spiritual reality, not by looking outward, but by looking inward. Not by trying hard on the outside, as in morality issues and legalism. And not by just the stuff is all there is thing, but by looking on the inside. Now, friends, this is the growing movement in our country. This is the culture you live in right now. This is the fastest growing movement, is this idea right here. And I don't mean that they all call Earth their mother, but they share this in common. You're part of the universe, but the universe is like a mother in that the universe is alive. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, magic is afoot, the goddess is alive? Okay, you say, well, that's just like some people believe in goddess worship and so on. No, that's part of a much broader spiritual reality that is growing rapidly in our country. And it is the answer to ultimate reality, make no mistake about it. When people say ultimate reality is that you look within and you find inside this new life that is yours. It's not God's, it's yours. And you dig deeper, you keep double-clicking on it. Listen, friend, what you will end up with is a universe that's alive on its own without God, and you're a part of it. And so you're on this continuum in which at one end is impersonal spirit, at the other end is solid matter, and you're stuck in between. And so the way to get out of it is look within, and you become awakened. And then you become awakened to the reality of this, and then you leave behind the physicality, the material world. You're looking at me like, do people really believe that? Yeah, they do. And I won't have a show of hands, but I bet you some of you believe it. And I'll bet you some of you have actually been listening to people a lot who believe it thoroughly. Oprah. this isn't a message about Oprah, but I want to mention something. She is one of the most powerful spiritual leaders in our day. There's a whole new book out called The Gospel According to Oprah by Marcia Nelson. You say, well, Oprah, spiritual? Oprah's got spiritual stuff? I mean, I thought she was just talking about alligator shoes and giving money away and divorced people upset with each other on TV. You know, I thought that was what was going on with Oprah. Oh, who knew? in her empire, and I'm just picking on her because she's such a big voice. She's a very powerful person about this. But she represents a whole way of thinking. In her empire, she speaks to tens of millions in her daily TV show, has a magazine of like with 3 million that listens to her. And her most recent thing with Eckhart Tolle, in her log-on chats, the classroom. Has anybody logged on to those? No? Oh, well, then I have a lot to say. Good. Because I logged on. I logged on, and I was listening, and I was plugging in, and I wanted to type in some questions. Because, seriously, they don't want to hear from me, but this is big stuff, friends. If you don't know it, this is very big stuff, and it is this here. You double-click on the Oprah deal, you'll come up with three things. Her TV show, every day, which basically is a very upbeat, philanthropic, it's giving stuff away. I wouldn't call it generous. She's given a lot away, but when you have $1 billion, it's tough to make it sacrificial, if you know what I mean. But nevertheless, very, very philanthropic, very, very nice stuff, very upbeat, empowerment. Now, catch this, on TV every day, it's about empowerment and self-actualization. And it's about what you can do and how you can reach inside and you can come through. Lots of positive stories about people. Lots of talk about God. They asked her what she meant by God. She said nothing in particular. Okay, but still, lots of stuff about God. But that's not where the action is. The action is when you double-click on that and you go to two other things. Now, this is where we get into the way the spiritual truth is being understood in our day. There are two major things that you will tap into, and not just, Oprah's deal is just one way to tap into these, but it's the main way it's happening these days. So let me tell you what they are. First, Marianne Williamson and A Course in Miracles. Have you heard of A Course in Miracles? You know what it is? Okay. A Course in Miracles is a channeled message about essentially ultimate reality that came from a spirit entity known as Jesus in 1965 to a psychologist at Columbia University. That's A Course in Miracles, and it is the main text in New Age spirituality. And when you double-click down and you find out the spiritual power behind a lot of what's going on in the media, in our culture, you find The Course in Miracles. And Marianne Williamson is just simply the latest and the most famous person doing The Course in Miracles. It is, The Course in Miracles basically says, this is ultimate truth, it is within. You find it on the inside. You connect with the universe by finding it on the inside. And people tap in and they go, wow, this fits perfectly with, hey, you know, I'm a Christian and I go to church and stuff, but this Course in Miracles has really given me a new understanding of how reality works. Watch out, friend. My opinion, it came from a demon. And it uses huge number of Christian terms, but redefines all of them. Uses the word atonement, talks about Jesus, talks about God, a lot of stuff that Christians would click into, but it is straight spiritism, I promise you. When you say, what is truth, and you double-click on it in our culture, you're going to find this. And the second thing you'll find, or the third, actually, in Oprah's deal, you got the Daily Deal, then you got The Course in Miracles, then you got Eckhart Tolle. Eckhart Tolle is a German mystic who has taken the world by storm. If you go down to Barnes & Noble, does anybody go there? Okay, you've been to Barnes & Noble, okay. When you walk in, and did you come in through Starbucks, or did you go in the front door? It's a different thing, you know. If you come in the front door to Barnes & Noble, they have a full table of Eckhart Tolle's book. It's called The New Earth. And make no mistake about it, it is about ultimate reality. That little book is about ultimate reality. This is the guy that Oprah's been selling so powerfully on her TV shows. And again, I'm not just picking on Oprah. I think she's trying to do a good thing. She just has no idea what she's doing with it. But Eckhart Tolle is a guy, he's 60 now, but when he was 29, he says he had this great awakening spiritual experience, at which point he started to study all the Eastern mysticisms, and he came up with the answer of ultimate truth. And once again, in The New Earth, he lays it out. I went and bought the book and read it. I don't recommend it. But I wanted to know what was going on, so I read it, because we Christians are about ultimate truth. So I went and read it. And the ultimate truth, according to Eckhart Tolle, is once again, the universe is alive, you're a part of it, you're on the continuum, you need to be awakened. Furthermore, as you become awakened, you will know this. You will know that you are intimately connected with the collective human consciousness. This is ultimate truth. And that in the collective human consciousness, you will all kind of until there comes a new earth. I mean, an entirely new type of humanity evolving. It's a very big deal, and evolution is very important in Spiritism. And so the human spirit is evolving. This is ultimate truth. Let me give you a quote from what he says. He says, "The only thing that ultimately matters is this. Can I sense my essential beingness?" Is this too spacey for you guys on a Sunday morning? Did you not expect this? You know, I mean, I know. I'll talk about the resurrection in a second. You'll see. But listen. Listen to what he says. "The only thing that ultimately matters is this. Can I sense my essential beingness?" Try that as an exercise. "The I am," and he capitalizes I am. Ooh, yeah. Some of you are nudging each other. I know what that means. Good. We finally found something. We're all on here. He says, now, "Can I sense my ultimate beingness, the I am, capital I, capital M, in the background of my life at all times? To be more accurate," he continues, "can I sense the I am that I am at this moment?" Does anybody remember Exodus 3:14? Does anybody remember when Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, what's the translation of his name? "I am that I am. Look at that." Look at that. I mean, I read this. I just, you know, I'm reading Eckhart Tolle, right? Because I just want to keep up on, and I'm trying to, it's like stuff hitting me, and I'm going, okay, I'll keep reading. I get to this part, and it was like the book got hot. I threw it away. Not really. But, you know, it was that kind of feeling. I mean, when a man says that the key is that you say to yourself, "I am that I am," hello? He got the title for his book, The New Earth, from Revelation 21:1, A New Heavens and a New Earth. In both testaments, God says, "I will create a new heavens and a new earth." Eckhart Tolle took God out of the picture, took the heavens out of the picture, and has said, named his book, and he says this is what he's done, named his book, The New Earth. And what you will find is that the power for the new earth is the collective consciousness of all the humans who've become awakened to the fact that they actually have the divinity. It's not an outside God. The divinity's on the inside. I am that I am. And then you connect with everyone else who knows that, and together you evolve, purposely evolve into the new earth. Now, if that sounds weird to you, the only reason is because it is. But listen, listen to what he says. "A new heaven is a state of transformed human consciousness, and a new earth is its manifestation in the physical realm." That is what is growing in our culture. And I'm not here just kind of ringing a bell and saying, stop watching Oprah. In fact, you don't have to stop watching Oprah. I did, but, you know, I mean, I didn't actually watch it a lot anyway. I was watching it for research purposes, but I watched Star Trek for that reason, too. The point is not stop watching. In fact, some of us probably should watch a little more carefully. Some of us should probably think a little more deeply. Because you see, what the world is really looking for is reality, ultimate truth. And not just materialism either, friends. Materialism not meaning greed, but materialism meaning that the matter is all there is. You know, we're sick and tired. The universe is sick and tired of seeing itself as the only thing that's there, of seeing everything inside the physical box. And people are tired of it. People are tired of believing that there's just molecules. And so what happens is they reach out for something that's truth, that will connect the invisible world and the visible world, that will give them a metaphysic, and that's a word I've been using around here for a while, and I want you to use it and know what it means. It means that which is beyond the physical, that will give people some hope for a connection between the invisible realities we intuitively know are there and the physical material realities that we live in. Again, is this too spacey for you on an Easter Sunday morning? Is it? Have I gone over the top? I'm sorry if I have, but I tell you, we have got to see that the answer to this actually is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what the resurrection is about. It is the answer to all these things. And the world is looking around trying to feed its soul on materialism, the stuff is all there is thing, or on moralism, well, I'll just be good, I'll earn my way. If God is there, I'm sure he'll look at me when I'm all done. I'll just pedal as hard as I can and hope I'm ahead of most of the pack by the time I get to heaven. And God might say, well, it's okay when I get there. And it's just so wearying, and all churchy stuff is in that, and they're sick of it. And or the world will say, you know, it's look, find this mysticism on the inside. And my friend, the answer is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. And we're only going to look at a couple of verses. On resurrection day, in the evening, he came and appeared to his men. We are looking for something more in ultimate truth, something that will tell us about a new heavens and the new earth. Well, my friend, that's what it's all about. Look at what he does. Luke 24, 36 to 43. While they were saying these things, they were telling him these things. These are the two guys he met on the road to Emmaus, and they discovered after a while that it was him and he was resurrected. You remember the story, yeah? Well, they came home and they told the guys, hey, you're never going to believe this. We actually saw Jesus. He's actually came back from the... And the other guys are saying, well, yeah, the women saw him and they said that too, but we just don't know what to believe. We just have no idea. Well, while they're having this discussion, Jesus appears physically in their midst. While they were telling them these things, verse 36, he himself stood in their midst. He just appeared. But he was very physical, so they were startled and frightened. These are strong words in the original. They were scared to death. They thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, these are men who saw him walk on the water, okay? They had seen him walk on the water, and they were scared then, too. And at that time, they discovered he was more than they thought he was. Now they're going to discover even more. They were startled. They were frightened. They thought they were seeing a spirit, and he said to them, "Lighten up." Verse 38. Again, the Greek is just a little hard to translate. Why are you troubled? Chill. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Get a grip, men. What's the deal? See, he had been working as a normal human in complete touch with God's will on earth his whole ministry, and they had walked with him. Now, he told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to come back from the dead. He came back from the dead. They heard reports of it and didn't believe it. Now he shows up and he says, "I am here." And they're so freaked out. Now, by the way, please take note. These people were not gullible and they did not believe the resurrection when they first saw it. Don't get the idea, like the world tries to pawn off on Christians, that these people were just old-fashioned, gullible pre-moderns who believed any old thing that came down the pike. That's not true. His men didn't believe him at first. So he says, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Touch me." They come up. Would you have touched him? By the way, if you'd have been there, would you have touched him? Kind of weird. He says, "Come on, touch me. Look at this. Come on. You don't believe I'm really here?" That's how tangible it was. And yet, this tangible new body was able to move in and out through walls. It's an amazing thing. Touch me. See. The spirit doesn't have meaning, the kind of spirit you're thinking of, doesn't have flesh and bones. You see that I have. I have actual flesh and bones. I am here. When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling. Note that. They were so excited. Have you ever been in a state where something has happened that you're so excited about you can't, you're just, it's like tweaked your, stripped your gears. It's happy, but you're way out there. It's like, this isn't happening. Is this really happening? That's how they're feeling. And they still don't believe it. So what he does is he says, "You have anything to eat?" He eats. That means resurrection bodies, you can eat. And some of you are thinking, well, heaven won't be so bad then. "Do you have anything to eat?" "Yeah." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their sight. And you know what they were doing? Watching. Do you ever have anybody watch you eat? It's an odd feeling. If you're someplace and somebody's watching you, You're at a restaurant and you're the only person of your type. We were just overseas in Italy, and we didn't look like tourists at all. We had cameras hanging all off, and you know, and we've got these little things that go in our ears so we can, so that the guide can talk to us. It's like wearing a big neon sign. Plus, there's 50 of us all walking down the street. Beep, beep, tourists, tourists, make way, you know. And so we come in and try and order something, and of course, not order it properly. We've got the wrong, you know, language and inflection and everything else. And people would look at you when you're eating. It's an odd feeling. Jesus, so you chew with your mouth closed. So Jesus, you mind your manners. Jesus is eating in front of these guys. His purpose for doing this was very clearly to explain, this has really happened. This is God's plan. Verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things which are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds and let them understand the scriptures. What he's saying here is a couple of things. First, he's emphasizing his tangibility. He's saying, this is real. And they knew they were dealing with spirit already. They knew they were dealing with spirit, but this is spirit come into the material world. Now, I want you to hold on to that, because that's what you will not find in these other aspects of truth in our culture. You will not find this. Only in the gospel will you find this, where you have spirit life coming into the material world and making the connection. And this, friend, listen carefully, this is what you long for. This is what closes the loop in the human soul. It's very important, this physical resurrection, very important. So when you hear people say, well, the resurrection's not all that important, and you know, I think, well, he came back, but he came back spiritually, not physically. Don't buy it. First of all, it's not biblical. It's not really what was originally said. And secondly, if you believe that, you're stuck in that monistic, spiritistic thing where the reality of spirit world and the heavenlies and all that is the source of our material world, there's no connection between you and it. And you're left with either looking within or looking at the stuff or earning your way to who knows where and so on. This is the way to close the loop. This is why he's insisting, no, look at me, I'm eating in front of you. I want you to see that I have redeemed the physical world, the material world, and I alone am the interface to all that is spiritually ultimately real. That's what he's saying. And he goes on and he said, this has always been God's plan, verse 44. You look in the scriptures, God's plan is to redeem the entire cosmos, the whole universe. He's not just, people say, well, he's saving my soul and getting me out of this messy world. Yes and no, he's actually saving the world. It says, for God so loved the world, cosmos is the Greek word, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would come to him would have everlasting life. And why would that be important? Because the entire universe is going to be rebuilt by Jesus, who is the king in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is going to win. So God is doing this entire thing, you see. And so when you become a Christian, you're not getting so much saved out of it as saved as a part of it, and you're part of the beginning of this salvation reality that closes the loop between the immaterial world and the material world, and it answers all of the above questions. It is amazing. And it's all because of the resurrection. That's why the resurrection is so crucially important. And then one more thing he says. So I want you to go, verse 46. It's written that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the peoples, nations, but it means people groups, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, when he says witnesses, let me just toss something out to you. What he's saying is, you are a witness to the truth of what has happened. The gospel is a factual thing. It is the proclamation of a factual reality. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came back from the dead. He's killed death, dead, so that a person who comes to him will never die. That and nothing less than that is the reality. And the message that he says for people to bring, the message that he wants people to hear, is precisely that. So he says, your witness is the reality of who I am. You don't convince people, you don't drag them in, you're just a witness to the reality of who I am, but this is a factual reality. So notice, he emphasizes his tangibility, he explains that this is God's, always been God's plan, so when you become a Christian, you become a part of God's plan, and he's got something for you to do in it, by the way. There's something for you to do in the plan when you become a Christian. And third, he commissions actually what turns out to be all of us as Christians to tell people the facts of life, the facts of reality, to bear witness to the truth, exactly what Jesus told Pilate. So what does the resurrection mean? Well, quickly. First, it's an anchor in time and space. It is the anchor in history. The problem with all the other spiritualities is they have no anchor in history. You hear people say, well, I just believe this, and on and on and on. But there's no anchor in historical reality, time and space, where God said, I am in the universe and I am working, I'm doing this. The resurrection is that. And by the way, when you realize you're not hearing these in other religions, you will hear people say, let's talk about what we all agree on, but there's a time to talk about what we disagree on, and one of the most important things you could ever do is know the difference between the gospel and every other spiritual truth. You need to concentrate on the differences. If you concentrate on the differences, it'll make you realize, I better make up my mind, because if this is true, if this were even half true, then the world is on its way someplace that it doesn't want to go. And that's exactly the truth. The differences matter. So, this is an anchor in time and space. Secondly, it's a down payment on the new universe. There is a new universe. God does have a new earth, but it's not Eckhart Tolle's new earth, because you're not creating it by melding your consciousness together. God is creating it and inviting you to be a part of it. But it is very real. The resurrection is a down payment on that new life. It's proof that it happens. Jot down Romans 8, 18 to 24 if you want to follow up on that. Romans 8, 18 to 24. Third, it is proof that joy is the destiny of God's friends. Can I stress that? Joy is the destiny of God's friends and associates. Joy is the destiny of God's friends and associates. Joy. They were so excited. Do you know what it means to have a person who's resurrected stand in front of you and saying, now you belong to me, you've got this life coming? Do you know how awesome it is to have that kind of hope, to know that physicality, that tangibility, to sense and know that your life has meaning because it's going someplace? Joy is the destiny of God's friends. And God is really, really happy. That's a shock to people. That's a shock to people. To believe that God is happy. Why is God happy? Look at all the horrible things that are taking place in the world. Yeah, and they happen to him. But he defeated them, came back from the dead, and he is joyful. Jesus, when he talked to his men, was smiling, saying, look at this. Get a load of this. This is where you're going. That's why John later says, oh, we're longing for the day when we'll see him as he is and we'll be just like him. That's exactly what resurrection is. It's proof that the destiny for the friends of God is absolute joy. You say, well, I'm not sure God is so happy. I think religious people have been baptized in vinegar. Every one I've seen is sad. So let me give you some verses. Those people are missing the point. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 3, Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He saw the joy on the other side. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. And Psalm 14, the whole psalm, but at the end it says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's an amazing thing. The Hebrew word there for pleasures means real pleasures, real ones, like the ones you like today. Joy. And finally, it's a reminder that only God's way, really God's way, is the only right direction. He says, you go tell people they can be forgiven in my name. You baptize them into my reality. You baptize him into my reality. That's what the resurrection is about. Friend, stuff is important, but it's not ultimate. God is ultimate. When you hear people say that the universe is impressive, what you need to say is it certainly is, and it points directly to God. It is radically impressive. And the more you check it out, the more you realize the God who made this is some kind of person. I want to be like him, and I want to repent and belong to him. Stuff is important. Contrary to the New Age thing, which is that matter is evil and you just need to escape from it. No, the material life can be good, but only when we worship God, because he created it to be good. He didn't get to the end of the days of creation and say, that will have to do. Can you imagine him saying that, get to the end of the day and say, you know, I'm tired, that'll just have to do. No. He said, it is good. And you know what? The new creation is going to be good. The material world belongs to you in eternity. Right now, this fallen age will need to be renovated. And we'll talk about this actually in Ephesians. Some of you actually hear all the time. Incidentally, we do this every week, and you're all welcome to come. We're studying Ephesians, the next few verses in chapter 2 of Ephesians. It talks about this. Who runs the world and who runs the universe and how forgiveness happens. All of this to remind us. Stuff is important, but it's not ultimate. God is ultimate. And the universe is here to impress us with who God is. Secondly, goodness really is reality. So the moralists do sense something inside that is correct. Goodness is reality, but you cannot achieve it. And that's why you're dying. By the way, that's what causes death, the inability to be good indefinitely. Biblically, that's what causes death, the inability and unwillingness to be good indefinitely. And that's true for you. You can only be good for tiny little bits of time. And we're running out, I know. So this is radical grace, friends. Goodness is a reality, but you can't achieve it. Let me tell you what Jesus did. He lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death you should have died. And when he came back from the dead, he comes back with the life he will give to you forever if you'll come to him. He lived the life that you should have lived, and you know you didn't. A completely righteous life. He died the death that you should die for you. So when you come to him, he gives you life. He gives you real righteous life. So when God sees you, he sees the righteous life of Jesus. And he teaches you how to be this way while you're here and now, and you will be this way on into eternity. And he died the death you should have died, which means your sins are really gone just as if you had died for him. I mean, that's an amazing reality. That is radical grace, and you will not find it in moralism, and you will not find it in legalism, and you will not find it in the religions that humans think up. You'll only find it in the gospel, and it's because of the resurrection. Goodness is reality, but you cannot achieve it. But you get it for free with Jesus. Third, the universe is not our mother. We are, outside of Christ, orphans until we become children of God and he becomes our father, according to the scriptures. The earth is not our mother, and you don't get there by looking within and connecting with the great Ek consciousness. The earth is not your mother. Are you my mother? I always think of that. Are you my mother? No, the earth is not your mother. What you need to know is that if you're an orphan, you need to know, first of all, you're an orphan until you come to God. That's what the Bible actually says. But when you come to Jesus Christ, God becomes your father. Check out the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, to as many as received him, that means we're realizing reality according to him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Then you know God is your father, and that closes the loop. And it makes sense of all of these things. And it puts you in touch with the reality of the invisible world. A little bit of each of these views of truth, every one of them has something it's looking for that can only be offered in Christ. And it can only be offered in Christ because God became one of us, died for our sins, and really came back from the dead. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, only you can do these things. We think about the resurrection, and oftentimes we think of it as only a theological doctrine, a theory that Christians affirm. When we realize it's the definition of reality, that Jesus actually is dealing with reality and not just a view of truth, it changes our whole way of understanding. And I pray, Father, that people hearing these things, Christians and non-Christians, people who have not come to Christ yet, that all of us would see these things in a new way. We thank you for the glorious realities we talk about here. And sometimes we feel like kids hearing a physics lecture. We know it's true, but it's so hard for us to grasp. Help us to grasp it. You opened your men's hearts and minds, and women too. You opened their hearts and minds to understand the scriptures. Would you do that for us as Christians? Would you enable us, Lord, to walk in this reality? We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.